stand for the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Hear the word of God. Now the work of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. We saw last week, beginning at verse 16, Paul making a very clear shift in terms of focusing not so much on the dangers necessarily of living under the law or seeking to uphold one's standing before God based upon the law, but really addressing another danger on the other end of the spectrum of licentiousness or living a life that is void of all law altogether. And Paul began to introduce this concept of walking by the Spirit as a means by which we do not yield or give over to the desires of the flesh. This passage not only continues, but begins to give us something of a mirror, at least two sets of mirrors, by which we can evaluate and know just how well we are indeed walking in the Spirit versus being led and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The danger, of course, that Paul is guarding against is removing all sorts of moral or ethical guidelines that God indeed calls believers to live by and abandoning it altogether to the point where it is a complete indulging of the flesh. And of course, here we're given two lists. One that describes the works of the flesh as he enumerates in verses 19 and so on. And then he also describes in verse 22 and 23 the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, anytime we come across lists in the Bible, and this is just one of several places where Paul does such things, where commonly these vice lists or works of the flesh are given in contrast to demonstration of the Spirit, we can easily get so wrapped up and give so much attention to simply using those lists as a way of checking off our own stature. How well am I doing in upholding or keeping not just the fruit of the Spirit possibly, but also avoiding certain vices in our lives? That is a common and a frequent temptation that I believe especially those who are in the church fall to. And that is mainly moralism or upholding lists as a way of sort of seeking confidence in our own righteousness, if you will. I want us to guard ourselves and guard our hearts against that common temptation, that it is not simply a matter of external conformity, whether it be as described in this passage or other places. The warnings are true, and we'll get to that, of course, and yet Paul's desire, as this whole passage began back in verse 16, was whether or not we are walking by the Spirit or whether we are gratifying the desires of the flesh. And so we won't spend a great deal of time going into all the unique qualifications or the definitions of these works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like Paul says here, they're self-evident. It's not like you have to look very hard. It's not like you have to do a great deal of word study to see whether or not sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, so on and so forth, are evident in your life or in your own soul. What we have to really guard against, I believe, is the greater temptation of simply looking for those outward manifestations and removing altogether the ongoing need, as Paul describes, of what it is to walk by the Spirit, or as he says in this passage, to keep in step with the Spirit. So our focus this morning is going to be on a more general view of how Paul describes and contrasts these two lists, and to really penetrate what's at the heart of these two lists being evident one way or the other in our lives. Verse 19 introduces us to an expression I think is worth some time in meditation. When Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, he's combining a couple of expressions, or terms at least, that he has exposed and used throughout this letter. One, of course, is that of works. And then what has been very prominent in this passage, beginning in chapter 5, is that of the flesh. What does he mean when he brings these two terms together, these expressions, works of the flesh? We've seen Paul use the term work, for example, works of the law, that he's mentioned throughout this chapter. And back when that term was used, he typically meant conformity to the law, that is in obedience to seek God's approval. Works of the law can be described as obedience, somehow conforming, again, externally primarily, to God's demand as they were enumerated in the Old Testament, circumcision, various holidays, and so forth that he mentions, and that would be works of the law. Here, he uses a different combination. Instead of saying works of the law, he describes works of the flesh. Remember, the flesh is that part of all human beings, even those who are in Christ Jesus. We obviously have a remnant of it, where we are opposed to God. We are not willing to yield to God's decrees, nor are we willing to submit to God's will. That's the flesh. And here he combines those two terms, and he says the works of the flesh are evident. Works of the flesh. What does that mean, in particular here, when he describes all these manifestations that are evident, that are, as he describes it as, or expresses that as, works of the flesh? When Paul used the term works when it dealt with the law, remember, it was viewed somewhat of a merit, meaning a payment or some act that the flesh seeks to do by himself or on its own to earn God's favor. If we do enough works, if we do enough obedience, then somehow we're approved by God. So it's a merit-based system when it was works of the law. But here, the works is somewhat different, because if you look at the list, sexual immorality, impurity, and so on and so forth, those are obviously contrary to anything of merit. Those would not earn any favor from God whatsoever. They are disapproving of the law of God, and they would earn God's judgment and not his favor. And so it is somewhat puzzling when we come to this expression. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the works of the flesh? There is, of course, an element to which there is some doing. That's always been a connotation of the word works. When it comes to obedience of the law, it's our outward effort of somehow conforming. Here, works, of course, has that idea as well. It's something of a doing, but it's a doing that is contrary or opposed, in fact, to God's law, and it expresses itself in terms of the flesh. Now, the way I think we ought to think about this concept as it relates to these various manifestations of the flesh goes like this. The flesh, as I mentioned, is that part of us, even for us who are in Christ, that is opposed to God, opposed to trusting God, opposed to relying upon God. It is basically that aspect of our soul that is self-reliant. That self-reliant self in us reacts and, in fact, manifests these varying expressions of the flesh when we find that in some area of our life we are missing or something is owed to us. So think of it this way. Let's take one of these examples. Let's say fits of anger. Why is it that we get angry? It's not a work that we do. It's not something that we have to, in fact, try to do. Most of us get angry at some point fairly naturally. It's not something we have to conjure up within us. We get angry oftentimes before we recognize it. It's happened to us even subconsciously. There may be times where we can somehow feel it coming on, but many other times anger just kind of happens. It takes very little effort to get angry. So what's the root then of that idea of anger or fits of anger being works? As it relates to the flesh, as I said, there's a part of the flesh that we all still wrestle with that has this sense of entitlement. We do not want to rely upon God and trust in His resources, all that He's done for us in Christ, but rather we are self-reliant. And so when something doesn't go our way, works of the flesh manifests itself in terms of some sort of payment to fill up that which is lacking. So it may seem kind of counterintuitive as an idea of works, that it doesn't really gain us anything, but what it does gain for us, in a sense, is what we think we deserve. When we don't get what we want, we supplement it by works of the flesh. We get angry, we demonstrate envy when somebody has something that we think we deserve. What is it that comes out of us? This jealousy of having what that person wants. We're thinking that we deserve it more than they do. And so in that sense, this whole idea of works of the flesh are a way by which our indwelling sin continues to rely upon itself. It is not trusting in the all-sufficient Christ and the one who has promised us abundantly in Christ Jesus, but we're trying to make up for that which is lacking in our life through our own effort, through our own emotional expenditures or other expressions that come out in our lives, whether subtly for some people, but overtly, as it may be the expression in some of these other demonstrations. And Paul warns us against that ongoing life of flesh within us. Whenever you see these works of the flesh apparent in your life, the antidote or the solution isn't just, I'm going to stop, or I'm going to squelch it, or I'm just going to resist. You have to get to the heart of what it is that you find yourself seeking, or what you find yourself, in a sense, lacking. What is the payment that you are replacing through these expressions of the flesh that you realize are not being met by the all-sufficient Christ? It's a much greater battle than simply external conformity. And that's the danger, of course, of lists. Lists, more times than not, when it comes to vices or even virtues, mainly focus on externals. And it rarely deals with the heart, that which is driving these external drives. But when we come to the cross, and when we see that at the cross, as Paul points to, the flesh has been crucified, then that need to be paid is no longer a driving force that is evidenced or that is demonstrative in these various expressions of the flesh. We'll counterbalance this, of course, when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. But before we get there, we see how important it is for us to recognize when these marks or these evidence of the flesh is still remnant in us, that we deal with it with the cross of Christ. How important this matter is, because Paul says there in verse 21, towards the middle part, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a warning that is of paramount value. This isn't just, you need to stop, or you're going to really make a mess of your life, or you need to stop, you'll find that you have a lot of social problems along with it. This gets to the matter of eternal significance. And Paul says it, I warned you of this before, and what many scholars suspect is that when Paul came to them and preached the gospel to them initially, he dealt with them where they were. These predominantly being Gentiles probably lived a life of pagan idolatry as well as hedonism. Many of these works of the flesh that are evidenced here in this passage reveal a life of sensuality, living for pleasure, so on and so forth. And so when Paul preached the gospel, he dealt with them from their standpoint. Here's where you are. here's the life of sensuality you're living. That will never satisfy you. This will never lead to the fulfillment that can only be found in the good news of Jesus Christ. I suspect that that's what he's expressing here when he says, I warn you now, as I warned you before, don't fall back to that way of life where you're seeking fulfillment and pleasure in the flesh. Because if you do, if you continue on this path, what you find here is exclusion from the inheritance that is the kingdom of God. Paul borrows language here, of course, not only from what he's been saying earlier with respect to inheritance, that was part of the teaching that he gave regarding Abraham and the inheritance of the promised land and so on, but also, many scholars suspect here, he's also borrowing many of the traditional teachings that Jesus spoke when it comes to the kingdom. If you go through the Gospels in particular, you'll see how oftentimes Jesus mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus would oftentimes say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he was describing there, of course, was a way of living and experiencing this new life in the gospel that could only come through believing in the good news that he was and was to fulfill. And the warning you see here is this: those who do such things, meaning continue to practice and live out this life of flesh, will miss out altogether in the coming kingdom. And the concern that Paul has here, of course, is that they are ultimately forsaking Christ. That a life that reveals this kind of flesh indulgence is a life that has not experienced the new birth and the coming of the Spirit into the heart of the believer. What Paul is warning, of course, is not altogether complete. He says there in verse 21, and things like these. And so it's a warning to us that it's not just a matter of avoiding these particular vices. There are many more. And again, you can find various lists throughout, not only in Jesus' teaching, but also in Paul and Peter as well, that give a full range of the works of the flesh. And so we have to guard ourselves, as oftentimes is our nature, to simply ask the question, how much is too much? In other words, what's the closest I can get to the line without falling off? You know, so oftentimes we think that that's sufficient. As long as we avoid certain sins, as long as we free ourselves from these vice lists in our life, then we are on the path. Well, God forbid that we would think that living a life of faith and walking in the Spirit is simply about maintaining borders or keeping our walls up against falling off certain cliffs of sensuality. But we see here that Paul's desire for us is to be completely subsumed and enraptured by how gracious God is in giving us anything whatsoever. Because again, the whole ideal of inheritance is not about earning. It's not about doing enough that God would give these promises to us, but it is ultimately about believing and trusting that all the works have been completely fulfilled altogether in Christ Jesus. So that no matter how much work one does, or no matter how much work is missing in our lives, it is not a matter of inheriting the kingdom versus inheriting damnation. What we find here is rather a warning for those who Paul sees as in danger of forsaking Christ, that this is clear to you and ought to be clear to everyone that such a life is void of any hope in salvation. On the other hand, of course, the danger can be that it doesn't matter then how one lives his life. That if there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor, and there's nothing I can do to lose God's grace in my life, then I can live any which way I want. And of course, that is in particular the danger that Paul is dealing with here. Again, a life of antinomianism, or opposed or contrary to law. That it doesn't matter then if we are under grace, that we live at all according to God's will. And that is what Paul is opposed to here altogether. And it's not just Paul. Jesus, as I said, gave very clear warnings about a life of fleshly indulgence. And we see as well that the Scripture is keen on how the life of the Spirit is to be evidenced in our lives. One of the most stark realities of this comes to us in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This is a very similar passage that we find in Hebrews, because when you go through the list of the vices, of the works of the flesh, there's a group of them right in the middle that tends to focus on social disunity and disharmony within the church, which appears to be, at least what is evident to us, a great danger that Paul was fighting. For example, we read at the very end of this passage where Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." One of the common theories that Paul is attacking or trying to resolve in this particular passage is the disharmony and the dissension that has been brought about by many within the Gentile group there in Galatians, who are opposing the law on the one hand, but then on the others who are seeking to follow the law and bringing this great division among those who are law abiders and those who are law abandoners. And so the church has since split into these two factions. And what Paul is, of course, seeking to bring about is a harmony of the law as well as the Spirit in which it can be rightly understood. When we get to then verse 22, Paul states it very clearly. "In contrast to the works of the flesh, we have rather fruit of the Spirit." And again, we have a list, and it doesn't end there, because at the very end of this passage, Paul says something similar to as he did when he mentioned the vices. "Against such things, there is no law." And so this is not an exhaustive list that we ought to mainly look into our lives and say, okay, do I have X, Y, and Z, as is noted here in the list. But they are a way of characterizing the person whose life is intimately and intricately bound to the Spirit of God. Many commentators bring to attention how Paul uses the singular word fruit of the Spirit versus the word fruits, even though he goes on to list number of them. So that the idea here is not that these are individual fruits or types of fruits that we ought to see being born in our lives, but rather it is a description holistically of the very character of the Spirit of God, who is none other than, of course, an embodiment of Christ himself. And so we can think of it, for example, like white light, which when we see it is typically just clear and visible to the eye. But when it is shot through a prism, we see how it's refracted or diffused into the various colors of the rainbow. And as we see the Spirit of God take hold of our lives will likewise diffuse into these various fruit that are to be born in our lives. And the danger that we must constantly resist, again, is to sort of pick and choose which fruit I want or which fruit comes easy. Because naturally speaking, because of our various disposition and personalities, you'll find that some of these fruit are more easily obtained in your life versus another person's life. That's not the point. We're not just trying to use the Scripture to build up our sense of acceptance before God. Because the whole analogy or the whole picture of it being the fruit of the Spirit means that we can't even bring them to bear in our own lives. A fruit that hangs on a tree of whatever the nature may be doesn't somehow work the tree to pop out at the end of the branch. It's because the tree is of a certain nature that the life of that tree brings forth those varying fruits. We saw this last week, but it is so true here as well, that the only way in which we can bear fruit is by being attached to the vine. And what attaches us or what keeps us connected to the vine as branches is the Spirit of God himself. He's the one that we rely upon to keep us connected and to have the life of Christ flowing in and through us. And here's what Paul says is the battle that we must fight. The battle that we must fight is given to us in verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Who are those who belong to Christ Jesus? Those who, of course, have trusted in Christ. Those who are no longer relying upon themselves to be acceptable before God Almighty. It's those who rely that they are completely deficient in their own strength. And the picture that you find here is so true of the struggle that we must endeavor to live by faith every moment of our lives. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. It's obvious that Paul is looking back to a former time or a former period because he speaks of it as something that took place in the past. When did this take place? Well, we read in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when Paul refers to here, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, he is referring back to the moment at which you trusted in Christ Jesus. At that moment, our flesh was put to death, or at least put on display with Christ on the cross. And what we experience in this life is so analogous, if you will, to crucifixion. Most people who were crucified lived and experienced arduous, painful suffering for days. When we read, for example, of Jesus' experience upon the cross lasting but several hours, that was uncommon. That was very unusual for the normal crucifixion. People could last 3 to 4 days on the cross. And they would literally drown themselves to death as they were unable to support themselves, as they had typically their legs also crushed and their inability to lift themselves up. And if you take a picture of that gruesome death that crucifixion was, in many ways, that's the battle that we must endure. Because we have been crucified with Christ, but the battle that we have against the flesh is not something that happened instantaneously. It's not something that happens without excruciating pain. Fighting sin and overcoming the flesh is an ongoing and constant wrestling that we must engage if we are going to experience the victory that is assured to us through the cross of Christ. Because we know one thing, that once crucifixion happens, there is no recovery. That person will die. Just as Jesus was crucified and he was raised from the dead, we too have that assurance that when we put our faith in Christ and we are putting to death through crucifixion the works of the flesh, God assures and promises us victory over that very flesh. And so we have a clear break, a clear victory that Christ accomplished over sin and over flesh as we put our trust in him. So that we do not, like the rest of the world, have to yield to the flesh. When the flesh begins to woo us into working ourselves up as if though we are somehow deserving of some fit of fleshly work, Christ is there to give us power to the Spirit to resist that simple work, that fledgling work, and says to us, I offer you life. I offer you myself. I offer you the very treasures of heaven in comparison to what your flesh longs for you to have at that moment. Galatians 5:25 may sound like a conditional statement, but in fact, it really is a statement of what it is for us if we live by the Spirit. And I think here Paul means, this is you. If you have trusted in Christ, this is how we live. By the Spirit. So he states a truth, then he comes with a command. And this is, as I said before, this is the gospel grammar. The indicative precedes the imperative. He tells us who we are, and then he says, be that you are. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So the living by the Spirit is what we have by faith in Christ. We have a new power. We have a new presence of expulsion, as Thomas Chalmers speaks about, that is far greater and far superior than the desires of the flesh. That is who we are in Christ Jesus. And if that is the case, what's the command? What is our response? Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The language that Paul uses here, like we talked about earlier, about giving flesh, remember, or sin an opportunity, it was like a beachhead. It was a military term. Well, this same word has that same military connotation. It literally means to fall in line, like soldiers who are marching together. And they have to keep in step. They have to follow the leader who's out in front of them. And if they at all misstep or if they fall out of line, they will not only trail the group, but they will miss the goal and not get to where they need to be. And this is the picture that we find here of responding in that very moment of desire and urging. Because none of us, no matter how far we progress in this life, will be free altogether from the desires and even the works of the flesh. It will remain. It will be an ongoing crucifixion experience. And yet Jesus says very clearly, take up your cross and follow me. Pick up that sign of self-denial that we have as a result of being joined and united to Christ. J.I. Packer, who's done a great deal of work as a teacher, as a writer, in walking in the power of the Spirit, describes how we are to view and how we are to understand what it is to keep in step with the Spirit. He says, I'm going to read this quote from his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He says, the Spirit works through means, M-E-A-N-S. That's a word that we've come across many times. Through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. And with them, through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. So God gives us the Spirit, but He also gives us the Word of God. He gives us one another. He gives us worship. He gives us prayer. He gives us what He, as Packer speaks about, objective means. They're there for us to take and to use and to avail ourselves. Are we desiring the things that God has made available to us? The Spirit shows His power in us not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies. Such communications come only rarely, and to some believers, not at all. But rather, by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us in holiness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control, are all of them habitual ways of thinking, feeling, and believing. So what Packer is describing here is, on the one hand, altogether supernatural. Because these fruit, these expressions of His Spirit, we cannot produce. That's the danger of simply external conformity. However, how the Spirit goes about producing supernaturally these fruit is, as he describes, ordinary. They're ordinary acts, they're ordinary decisions that we must make. You know, for a person to say, I'm just going to wait on God till He does something in me, at that moment, he's choosing, in essence, to do nothing. He's choosing to be merely passive, to think that because the Spirit is indeed sovereign and that He is all-powerful, will come sort of automatically and sweep somebody up from their passivity is absolutely contrary to what Paul says here. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is before us, and He will in fact enable us, but we must make deliberate steps with the choices, with the thoughts, with the actions that are before us every minute, every second of our lives. And what the Spirit longs to do ultimately as we read from Packer, is to instill a way of life where it is supernaturally a way in which we walk. As we put to death more and more the deeds or the works of the flesh, the Spirit will come by way of habit, where we do indeed demonstrate more and more Christ-likeness, not simply out of willpower or just external conformity, but He takes hold of that very part of us that He has come to reside by His Spirit. When we hear such words as we see in this passage, I plead with you, look not simply to what you can do. Don't measure yourself according to how much has been accomplished or what can be accomplished or what can be avoided. Because the focus ultimately is not on yourself. That is where the flesh will take a hold of that very part that He wraps and He enfolds to where it brings self-destruction and ultimately defeat and denial of the very power that alone can bring us up out of despair. And that is the gospel. The gospel gives us an altogether different approach, where until we recognize it is not in myself or not anything that I can do, will we receive the fullness of God's power and His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we hear these words, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. We must see that our forgiveness is found only in the work of Christ, and our life is only made possible to us in the resurrection power of Christ, who Himself was raised from the dead. Hear Paul, and hear him not as a simple taskmaster, because that's what the law does. The law says, do this, don't do this, accomplish this, and feel a certain measure of righteousness when you do so. But Paul is urging us to the point where we see that we can't. There's nothing within us that will ever meet these criteria. Honestly, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, how many of us can even say that we have true love? How many of us can say, as we saw earlier, do we love our neighbor as ourselves? We're deceiving ourselves when we come to that point. And that's what sin does. That's what the flesh does. It covers over the reality of what the Holy Spirit only can produce within us as we cling to and hope in the saving graces alone in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we come to You and we seek to put aside all measure of self-effort or self-help or even self-glory. And we fall at the foot of the cross, glorying in and boasting in Christ, for He has done it all. And He has deposited within us the power of the Spirit, who longs to bring that same glory to the Son of God alone, that we would not see ourselves or look to ourselves in giving any measure of effort or works that we have done. So Lord, teach us and humble us as we walk, as we keep in step with the Spirit, to rely upon the grace of Christ alone,